Stay tuned after the message to hear word from two of our young adults.
I've always been a major proponent since I was born again, since I came to trust in Jesus as my Savior. I've always been a major proponent of this conviction. And this particular conviction in some way guides our church family after all these years of being here. And this is the conviction. We're going to have unity in the essentials. We're going to have grace in the non-essentials. And we're going to have love or charity in all things. Now, that statement refers to what we believe, because for generations, Christians have not necessarily seen everything exactly the same. And some of those differences have tended to divide us as followers of Jesus over the years. And so basically what that conviction says is that there are certain things that we are going to absolutely maintain unity on. There are some things that don't necessarily have to muster that same degree of unity, and we're going to have grace in those things, and we're going to treat always one another with love. I think all too often we as believers separate over things that maybe are important to us, maybe things that we believe ferociously, but don't necessarily need to divide us. Vance Havner used to say, "Shucks, a hound dog can lick a skunk any day, but it just isn't worth it." There are some things that I would go to the wall for, but I need to know, is this one of those things? Is this one of those things that I should be like the hound dog attacking the skunk? Is this one of those things that I need to go for? And I want to suggest to us this morning in this talk that we should strive to avoid conflict whenever possible. We should strive to avoid conflict whenever possible. And some of you who love conflict, I'm sure you're saying, that's not true. But I want to say to you, the Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So I think there's biblical support for the idea that we should strive to avoid conflict as much as possible. But there are times when it cannot be avoided. There are times when we must go to the wall. There are times when we must engage in conflict in order to stand for what is essential and in order to stand for what is true. And in our study of the book of Acts, we've come to one of those points, one of those times where, I mean, it's just going to go to the wall. They are going to have to deal with this particular issue because it's one of the essentials. And with this, the early church is going to experience a degree of conflict. And so as our story unfolds this morning, as we work through Acts chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, be turning there. But as our story unfolds, we're going to see a choice that the church made in this actual area of conflict. Okay, and I'm going to want you to see that choice. In fact, I'm going to say that's really the central point of this talk this morning, is I want you to see the choice that they made on this essential issue. But as I was studying, I realized that there were some other choices that they made as it related to this conflict. In fact, three other choices. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to talk about the four choices they made. One dealing specifically with the issue that's at hand, but three other choices that they made as they dealt with the issue that's at hand. Now, we've had a long run of unity as a church family. Those of you that have been a part of us, it's been a number of years now, quite a few years, since we had any conflict as a church. And for that, I just thank God for that. But I want to say that that's not necessarily something that we should take for granted. It's not something that we should say, well, since we have this long run of unity, we're never going to have any problems or any more conflicts anymore. And that's simply not true. The Bible says our enemy is like a roaring lion, always seeking whom he can devour, always seeking whom he can tear up. So conflicts can arise in a moment's notice. And so as we look at these four choices that they're going to make, one about the central issue, but three other choices that I think relate to dealing with the central issue, I think these are choices that you and I need to keep in mind in the years to come, especially, heaven forbid, that we were to enter into some period of conflict. These are some things that we should just, you know, make a part of our being when it comes to dealing with differences among us. So let's jump into the text. We're at chapter 15, verse 1. Again, if you're our guest, I didn't mention this, but we're studying through the book of Acts, and this is where we are, Acts chapter 15. We're going to go through verse, I think it's 35 this morning. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some other men of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This is a big issue. This is an essential issue for them. And here was the issue. Does salvation come by grace through faith alone? Or does salvation come by grace through faith plus you and I doing certain things? In other words, I have to keep certain aspects of the law and then God will grant salvation to us. In fact, I'm not even sure that's grace at all, as we'll talk about in just a moment. In our terms today, is salvation a gift given to us because we believe in the gospel, in Christ, or is salvation, that is forgiveness of our sins, a relationship with God, is it given to us because we have faith in Jesus, but because we also do certain things? Huge issue. The scripture tells us that there was a great dissension, a great debate over this issue. They can't settle it, and so they decide we need to go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. We need to go to Jerusalem and talk to some of the main leaders there about this issue. And so that brings me to the first choice that they're going to make. This is not the choice about the issue itself. This is one of the choices that go, that kind of surrounds dealing with the big issue. And here's the choice they made. They chose debate over dismissal. They chose debate over dismissal. One of the first choices that we have to make in any conflict is, am I going to simply dismiss you? Am I going to simply write you off? Am I simply going to run the other way? Or am I willing to engage you in discussion and in debate so that we can understand why we disagree? And the choice that they made was that they weren't going to, Antioch doesn't say, hey, look, we're just pulling out. We're not going to have anything to do with you in the Church of Jerusalem. They chose debate over dismissal. In some ways, it's easier to walk away from conflict sometimes than it is to deal with our differences head on. They didn't do that. They realized they needed each other. They realized they needed to try to resolve this argument. So let's see how this discussion is going to unfold. So in verse 3, we see, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is the church at Antioch, sent on their way down to Jerusalem. I say down because Jerusalem is south of where they are. It's up because Jerusalem is higher. You know, I've said this before, but just keep it in mind. Whenever it says down from Jerusalem, it doesn't mean south of Jerusalem. It means Jerusalem's the highest point. Everything else is down from there, all right? So they head south. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they leave Antioch, they head south towards Jerusalem, and as they're going, they're stopping in all the enclaves of believers, and Paul and Barnabas are saying, let us tell you about our missionary journey. And you remember, if you've been here, we've been studying this missionary journey that went to the island of Cyprus, and then up through Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back down again. So he's telling them all about that, and everybody's filled with joy over what they're hearing, testifying all the way. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. So they get to Jerusalem. There's, you know, I'm not saying it's immediately. Maybe it's the next morning after they've gotten there. But they have this big council meeting, and all the elders and all the apostles get together. And one of the first things that Paul does and Barnabas do is they begin to tell everybody about their missionary trip and all the wonderful things that God was doing. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So cut to the chase. Paul and Barnabas have told all about these Gentile people who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus. They're not Jewish. They have no knowledge of the Jewish law. They just have trusted in Christ, that Christ died for them. And so it says some of those people who have believed on Jesus, who were once Pharisees, so these guys have real investment in the Jewish law, they stand up and they said, it is necessary, cut to the chase, it is necessary that you go back and you tell those people they've got to be circumcised and they've got to keep the law of Moses if they're truly going to be saved by God. That is the crux of the issue. That is what happened in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch. That's why they've come to Jerusalem to deal with that very issue. Okay? Must people keep the law? Now, circumcision seems to be the big thing for them. And the reason for that was circumcision was kind of like the sign of all the rest of them. You remember when God called Abraham and he said, you're going to be my people, you're going to be my nation. At this point, the law of Moses isn't even given, right? But the sign for Abraham was circumcision. So that's kind of always been the big one, right? There was going to be an atomic anatomic, thank you. How do you say it? Anatomic change on their men that would say, you belong to the God of Israel. And so these guys are saying, you got to make that same change now yourselves. So, verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples, and I can insert the Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers, our Jewish fathers, nor we, Jewish men, have been able to bear. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are saved. So they're beginning to argue in this, and finally Peter stands up, and this is Peter's argument. He reminds them about Cornelius. I think it's 10 years earlier, God had led him to go to Cornelius, a Gentile fella who kind of loved God, loved the Jewish people, but God sent Peter to him personally, specifically, and Peter had the opportunity of explaining the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius believed the gospel, and when he did, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and it was exactly like it had happened to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He reminds them of that, and then he says to them, remember, men, there was no distinction between what God did with Cornelius and what God did with us. God cleansed them by faith, just like he cleansed us by faith. Just like what he did with them was with us, it was exactly the same thing. And then Peter says, why are we putting God to the test? Now, some of the commentators believe, and I agree with them, that what Peter meant was to put God to the test was often a way of saying, you're not believing God. You're not trusting what God says, so you are testing God. And so what Peter is saying, why are you putting God to test? Why are you not believing God in what he's already done? That he has already told us and already said that the Gentiles receive Christ by faith, not by keeping our Jewish law. Why are you testing God? Is basically a reference. Why are you not believing God? And then he adds this, which is really important. He said, men, we could never keep the law either. We're not saved by keeping the law. We couldn't do it. So, you know, making them keep the Jewish law, that's not what God is looking for. And we're talking, and let me step back here and just say, there's a difference between the moral law of God and the ceremonial laws that separated Israel from everyone else. But I think even in Peter's mind and even in the mind of these leaders, we would be talking about some of the moral law of God, that we're not saved, we're not made right by God by keeping the moral law. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then Peter said, we believe we are saved by grace through faith in the same way that they're saved. In other words, we Jewish people, we believe that God saves us not because we keep the law. We believe God saves us because Christ died for us and we're putting our trust in him. Now, evidently, Peter's argument was so compelling, it got quiet after that. So verse 12 reads, all the people kept silent. And then they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. So Peter silences the crowd with his argument, and then Paul steps up and Paul begins to tell them all about the things that God did in those villages and those cities where he had preached. And you remember, even last week, Iconium, there was all kinds of signs and miracles. Y'all remember that? So he begins to relate all the signs and miracles that God did amongst the Gentiles, even as he had done them amongst the Jews. So after a time of intense debate, I think there was probably a lull in the discussion. And then James, who is the brother of Jesus and who is the leader now of the church in Jerusalem. 10 years have gone by. And so there was elders in the church, but evidently James occupies the position of lead elder, or he's the lead overseer in the church there in Jerusalem. He speaks up in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So James stands up after a lull, and it becomes quiet again. He says, hey, everybody, Peter had a great argument, and he just told us what God did amongst the Gentiles. And so James now brings in the Word of God. He brings in the Old Testament, and he says, you know, this is in keeping with what God promised in the Old Testament, that he was going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, remember, the David's kingdom has been in disarray for a while. No king of David has sat on the throne. They now believe that Jesus, the son of David, has come to reclaim that throne. They believe that God is rebuilding the tent of David through the Lord Jesus. And so they're saying, and so James says, and this is what God promised. And he quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes this that says God is going to... verse 17, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and I and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So James basically says, this is something God's promised in the Old Testament. This is something that God has said all along that he's going to do, that he's going to bring Gentiles into his kingdom. Verse 19, therefore, based on Peter's argument, based on what we've heard from Paul, based on what the Old Testament says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from amongst the Gentiles. So this is how their discussion debating went versus dismissal. They've gone through all of this. They've kind of debated it, gone back and forth, and they've come to this conclusion. They're going to agree with James's conclusion that they should not trouble the Gentiles by adding the Old Testament law to them. Now, there's a couple of things before we move on to the next choice they're going to make, but there's a couple of things I want you to notice in their choice of debate over dismissal. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. It was obviously passionate. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, there's an awful lot of passion going on in this meeting. They're passionate on both sides. And so let's acknowledge that when conflict or division happens, it's often driven by great passion on our behalf. And that's okay. In fact, I want to suggest that passion is a good thing. And I want to suggest that we need passion. I want to say to us, church, listen, us older folks, and I'm in that crew now, us older folks need the passion of young people. We need their idealism. We need their ability to just, look at the goal, and who cares about all the other stuff. We're going to go for it because we're passionate. We need, they're passionate. But you younger folks, you need the wisdom of age. You need the wisdom of the older folks. That's what makes us, not us, but any church, a great church. When we can combine the passion of youthfulness and the wisdom of age into the things that God desires for us to do. There's a lot of passion here. Here's the second thing I noticed about their debate. There's a lot of civility. And granted, I'm not there, and maybe it's not recorded for us. Maybe they were throwing things at each other. Maybe they were screaming. Maybe they were red-faced as they were talking. But I don't think so. That doesn't seem to be the picture that I get about them. I get the picture that they're passionate, but I also get the picture that they're civil, right? And so I want to say to all of us that civility, for those of us that follow Jesus, civility should be a hallmark of our lives. In other words, we can be passionate about anything, but folks, we should be loving in it as well. There's not a place for us to be foaming at the mouth about our beliefs or about anything that we hold to in our passion. We need to be civil with one another. Let me take that outside the church, and let me just say, I believe that civility applies even in the world. I think what the world needs today, it needs passion from us, but it also needs not dismissal. It needs us to be civilly being willing to engage in debate with our culture and seeking to convince our culture of truth. Because when you have truth on your side, when truth is truth, right? We just need to let it loose, right? But we need to not do it in anger. The Bible says, "Speak the truth in love," right? And so there needs to be civility, and that's there. And the third thing I noticed about their debate or about their discussion is that it seems that they're all trying to say, what is God's perspective? What is it that God wants? That's what they're striving for, right? On both sides, let's give credit to the other folks. They're saying, no, remember how God made Abraham get circumcised? God wants everybody to be circumcised. So they're striving for God's perspective as well. But that's what I want you to notice. All of our discussions and in our conflict when we have it, the big overarching truth that ought to guide all of us is, what does God say about this? What is God's perspective on this? What does God want? And that seems to be what they're asking. What is God's will in all of this? We should never dismiss one another simply because of conflict, but instead we should engage one another. We should do it passionately, we should do it civilly, and we should do it looking to say, God, what is your perspective? Now we come to the second choice they make, and this is the second choice is the central question. Okay, it's the choice that they had to make. What are we going to do about this conflict? And they choose grace by faith over grace by faith plus human law keeping, which in reality I don't believe is grace at all. If you add human law keeping to it, you add human effort to it, then I don't believe it's grace at all. The big question was, are people saved from the penalty of their sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone? Or are they saved by God when they have faith in Jesus and when they do certain things? They add some stuff to it. Now, this is going to be a big issue for the early church. It's still an issue today, okay? It's still an issue today, but this is going to be a big issue for the early church. In fact, every one of those churches that Paul started in Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra and Derbe, remember? Every one of those churches, the people who believe that you had to be circumcised, they're going to go behind Paul, and they're going to go in every one of the churches that he set up with elders. They're going to say, hey, Paul didn't tell you right. Paul didn't tell you right. You've got to be you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised as well if you're going to be saved. And Paul would write the book of Galatians to actually contradict that truth, that thing that they were saying behind it. He said, how can you people in Galatia, how can you churches, how can you so quickly forget what God did amongst you by faith? Why are you adding this yoke of keeping certain laws to what you did when you believed on Christ? The Mosaic Law taught all kinds of things that separated Israel from everybody else. There was laws that had to do with what they ate and how they dressed and how long their hair was and what their hair was like. And so they're saying you've got to keep all of those. Circumcision is the one kind of that pictures all of them. Now, when the dust of the debate settles, here's what the early church decides. They decide the Gentiles do not have to keep the Jewish law to be forgiven by God. They don't have to be circumcised, eat certain foods, dress in certain ways to experience the grace of God that saves them. They must simply believe that Jesus died for them and that His life and His death was sufficient for God to forgive them and save them. That's the choice that they made. And aren't you glad that they made that choice? You need to understand that not only does that this question and the choice they make, would it face the early church, it still faces us today. It's still a question that we struggle with today. What is the place of my effort when it comes to my salvation? Okay, it still infects us a lot. Yesterday, Mark and Josh and I were sitting there eating lunch, and there was a lady sitting beside us, and we struck up a conversation with her, and it was really sweet. She was a really happy lady, and we ended up asking her if she was going to go to heaven. Oh, yes, I'm going to go to heaven. And then I said, well, why are you going to go to heaven? And she went on to say, I'm going to go to heaven because I really try really hard to be good. And so I know when I get to heaven, she was really excited about this. I am going to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so this dear lady, she was so sweet. And then her friend came and sat down with her, and we were able to talk to both of them about this very issue right here, the same issue, right? Am I saved? Am I made right by God? Am I forgiven of my sin, which separates me from God? Am I forgiven because I trust in Jesus alone? Or am I forgiven because I trust in Jesus and I do some things to kind of make up a little bit of the ground? I think a lot of times we as Western Christians, especially in our culture and maybe in our country, we think it's Jesus plus us. You know, maybe it's Jesus 95, me 5, or Jesus 90, me 10, or Jesus 98, me 2. And one of the things I think that you have to understand, one of the things that the early church made a choice for, that we need to make a choice for, it is Jesus alone by faith. It's Jesus 100%. I'm trusting in Jesus completely. Now, some people will object to this, and they'll say, well, wait a minute, if it's Jesus alone, then people are just going to, they're not going to care about sin. They're just going to live any way they want to live. So it just can't be Jesus by faith alone. I should simply say to that if you really believe that someone who trusts in Jesus is just simply going to live absolutely with no regard for God in his heart, then you've misunderstood. You don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Because if you come to know Jesus and you trust in Jesus, he will transform your life. He cannot help but transform your life. Your life will be changed. Okay? Now, you are not made right because your life changes. Your life changes because you've been made right because you trust in Jesus alone. And so people who worry about folks who trust in Jesus and whose lives never change, who never follow Christ, who have no regard for sin or whatever, I would simply say, just leave that to God. He's the judge of all things, right? He's the judge of all things. But I'm telling you, you're not made right with God by what you do. Not a thing. Not a thing. Not you trying to live morally, not you trying to be a good church member, not you trying to live by the Ten Commandments. Should I do all those things? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus saved me, because Jesus is my Savior. But you know what? It's not doing any of those things that is credited to my account for which God saves me. And that was the question the early church addressed, and that was the answer they chose. It is Jesus alone by faith. Galatians 3, Paul would write back to these churches. Here, listen to what he would say to them. The scriptures say that God accepted Abraham because Abraham had faith. And so you should understand that everyone who has faith is a child of God. Long ago, the scripture said that God would accept the Gentiles because of their faith. That's why God told Abraham the good news, that all nations would be blessed because of him. This means that everyone who has faith will share in the blessings that will be given to Abraham because of his faith. Anyone who tries to please God by obeying the law is under a curse. The scripture says everyone who does not obey everything in the law is under a curse. Now, did you get that? Here's what Paul writes back to those churches. Probably a lot of Jewish believers in them, but a lot of Gentiles now trying to keep the law. He says, the scripture says, everyone who does not obey everything in the law is under a curse. You know, if I were to ask you, are you a liar? Are you a thief? Are you a luster? Are you a murderer in your heart? Every one of you would have to agree to all of those things. You have already broken the law. You are already under the curse of the law. You are already condemned. Every one of us. And so just to change my life now and try to live better or try to add to what Jesus did, I need Christ to erase all of my sin, all of my sin. And so Paul would say to them, no one can please, this is verse 11 of Galatians 3, no one can please God by obeying the law. The scripture also says the people God accepts because of their faith will live. I heard this illustration, a while back, and it's just meant a lot to me. I wish I could go back and live my children's youthfulness because I think this is a great illustration. But this brother was talking about how he taught his kids about faith. And so he went to the top of his stairs one day, and he got his preteen kids at the bottom. And I don't know how old they were, 8, 6, 10, something like that. And he's standing at the top of the stairs, and his three kids are at the bottom. And he says, okay, kids, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get to the top of the stairs without touching the stairs and without touching the walls. And of course, you know, the kids, for a couple of minutes, that kind of just like, they kind of computes. And you want us to get to the top of the stairs, but we can't touch the stairs and we can't touch the walls. And he goes, yep, that's right. I want you to come up here to where I am, but you can't touch the stairs and you can't touch the walls. And he said, at first they sort of began to whine, and the youngest one kept jumping like he was going to try to jump up the stairs, right? But he couldn't even jump one step because he couldn't touch the steps, right? And so the other one, who's more creative, runs through the house and tries to find some things that he can build something that will enable him to get to the top of the stairs. Of course, he can't. And so the father keeps insisting, I want you to come up here without touching the stairs, without touching the wall. And they're kind of whining, and they're getting tired of this thing because they don't understand it. They can't figure it out. And then finally, one of them says, Dad, will you help us? And the dad says, well, nobody's asked me. And of course, the light bulb went off. And they began to say, Dad, will you help us get to the top of the stairs without touching the stairs and without touching the wall? He said, I will. And so he came down and he picked up one of them and he carried them up the stairs without touching the stairs and without touching the wall. And he did that with all three children. And then he sat them all down and he said, here's what I want you to understand. And this is, for you guys who have preteen kids, this I think is a great illustration. He says, what I want you to understand, God's laws, both moral laws, ceremonial laws, they were never given so you could somehow get up the stairs. You can't get up the stairs on your own. You can't reach God by keeping his laws. It's absolutely impossible. But the reason why God gave you those is because he wants you to understand you must get his help, right? You need his help. He gave you those so that you would turn to him. And so Paul would say in this letter to the Galatians, he would say, now listen, follow this, track with this. He would say, God gave us the law so that we would recognize I cannot get to the top of the stairs on my own. Can't do it by my effort. I need someone to carry me up. I need someone to be the one who is going to do for me what I can't do for myself. The law was given that you might turn to God, and by faith you might receive what God has done for you in Christ. Listen to what I'm going to say now. Faith never saves you. Faith never saves you. What saves you is God. God saves you. Him by his grace, and him by his grace alone saves you. Faith does not save you. But faith has always been the key by which he extends grace to you. Faith. Not your efforts, not your works, your faith. Your trusting in Christ is why God will choose to save you by his grace. The early church had a choice. Are we going to say that it's our faith that is the key to unlocking God's grace in our life? Or are we going to say that it's Jesus plus our efforts at some point? And they rejected and they made the choice. They rejected that and they said the choice is going to be it's Jesus and faith in him. Our efforts would always be the weakest link. Aren't you glad that your efforts do not play a part of it at all? I mean, because they would be the weakest link. They would be the part where you would always fail. Because your efforts will always lead you to that. So they made a decision to choose debate over. They made a decision to choose debate over dismissal. They made a decision to choose grace over their own efforts, and then they chose faith over their own efforts. And then here's the third decision: they chose unity over division. And the next part of the text is the hardest part to understand of this whole exchange. Verse 19. As soon as James says, we're not going to require anything of the Gentiles, or we're not going to put any burden on the Gentiles, he then turns around and says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from amongst the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, boy, this has been interpreted so many different ways. I was surprised by it. There's so many ways to try to understand this. But as soon as Peter says, we're not going to put anything on the Gentiles, he then gives these four abstentions, these things that he's going to ask the Gentiles to abstain from. And I'm going to suggest to you that these things, he's asking for an abstention from these things, not because these are the things that will make the Gentiles acceptable to God, but rather these are the things that will build unity rather than division in the body of Christ. Let me show you the four things. The first one, abstain from things contaminated to idols. In a verse in just a few minutes, that'll be made specific. It's food contaminated by idols. You'll remember that was a big issue in the early church. A lot of animals were offered to idols. The Christians were like, well, can we eat that because it's been offered to an idol? Paul would write the church at Corinth this big exchange about that, and he'd say, yeah, you can, but some people's consciences are bothered, so don't ask where it comes from. If you know where it's from, don't eat it because of the person who might be struggling. So it was a big issue for them. But James says, don't eat the meat that's offered to idols. The second thing is fornication. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography, right? It really is it's kind of a great gamut of sin inclusive word, which would include premarital sex, it would include adultery, homosexuality, it would include a great variety of sexual sins. The third one is abstaining from meat that was strangled, that it would have the blood in it. And then the fourth thing was simply the word blood, okay? It's simply the word blood. And I'm going to suggest that has to do with just eating blood, eating things that are made of blood. When I grew up in Uruguay, and in Uruguay they had a sausage that was nothing but dried blood. It was packed full of dried blood. I never would eat one of those. And it had nothing to do with this. It was just, that was gross. So here's the big problem. Three of the four things that James mentions are ceremonial issues of food. Did you get that? Did you follow that? He just got through saying, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with our Mosaic law. But then he turns around and says, but hey, here's four things that we do ask you to abstain from. Three of them have to do with food as Jews. Eating blood, eating food offered to idols, and eating meat that was strangled with the blood in. All three prohibitions from the Jewish law. So the question is, what did he mean? There's so many ways of understanding this, and forgive me, I don't have time to go through them all. I would encourage you, look it up. Just go back and just do it. Here's a great Bible study for you. Look at all the different ways that people have tried to understand what James meant in 19 and 21. I'm going to tell you what I think he meant. I'm just going to do that. I think what James was doing was he was giving them three abstentions that would enable them to fellowship together around the table. I think he's giving them three abstentions that would help them be able to share in their meals together. Because one thing that's common in the early church, if you'll remember, early in the book of Acts, numerous other New Testament Bible books would talk about the fact that they would share meals together. And so I personally believe that these prohibitions have to do with those meals. So because the church, and verse 10 is the reason for that, or verse, I'm sorry, verse 21 is the reason for that, because Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. I think he's saying, because there's Jews in all your cities who study the book of Moses, who live by the Mosaic law, here's what we're asking you Gentiles to do, is to don't eat meat, don't eat blood, don't eat meat that wasn't drained properly of its blood, and then don't eat meat that was offered to idols, because in a setting where we're sharing a meal together and you bring a pot roast from an idol worship thing, man, that's really going to cause division when you guys come together to eat. So for the sake, and this is where I'm reading it ahead, I'm trying to understand what James said. For the sake of unity in the body of Christ, here's what we're asking you. You know, don't bring meat, idol meat, don't bring blood, and don't bring strangled meat to our gatherings. And so that's what I believe he means by this. I think James in the early church is trying to say what's important to us here is unity. And if we're going to build a church of Gentiles and Jewish people together, then there's got to be a way for us to come together. This will be a great hindrance, so we'd like to ask you to do that. So I think that's what I think he means. Now, if you're tracking with me, you're saying, but wait a minute, Jimmy, there's one more. You know, there's the porneia one. There's the one about sexual sin. And really, it really throws a stumbling block to what I just presented to you, because it's not related to the Mosaic dietary laws. It's not related to that. Let me tell you this. You know, that one is not in some of the textual variants, and I'm talking big stuff here, but some of the variants that have survived, some of the scriptures that have survived, that one's missing. So is the one about strangled blood. It's not in some of them, and I think those are cases where people are trying to make all three things uniform. But here's what I'm going to say about that, and this is just Jimmy, so y'all take it for what it is. You know, I think simply James, I think James is putting this one in here because everything I've read is that sexual sin was such a big thing amongst the Gentiles. And so I think he's just pulling this one out. Why not murder? Why not lying? Why not some of those other ones? I think he's mentioning this one because it's just simply such a big sin amongst the Gentiles. And so I think he's saying, guys, we're asking you not to choose sexual sin. So that's how I deal with that. What I do, and what everybody agrees with, I believe, is that what James and the early church is striving for is unity. They want to build a maintainable unity between the Gentiles and the Jewish folks. However you understand his four prohibitions, that's what he's striving for. And so that's been the choice that they made. That's the choice I want to put to all of us this morning. We need to choose unity over division. Listen, you child of God, we need to choose unity whenever we can. We don't want to be divisive. Now, there are going to be issues that have to divide us. There are going to be issues we have to take stands that may divide us, but we want to strive for unity. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I don't ask God on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all of you here today. All of you who believe in the Word, all of you that believe in Jesus because of the Word of the testimony of these apostles. He says, I don't pray for just them, I pray for all of these folks, all of us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. You see, our unity tells the world that there is a God. Our unity tells the world that God is real. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to be united. To the church at Ephesus, Paul said, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. To Colossae, he would write, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. They chose unity over division, and that's what we need to do. And I'm out of time, so real quickly, the last choice they made. They chose encouragement over passivity. And in the last part of the text, let's read it together. They would, instead of just being passive and saying, Barnabas, Paul, you guys go back and just take the message to them, they are proactively encouraging to the church at Antioch. And they do it, they chose encouragement over passivity by doing three things, okay? And the three things are, they're going to send some godly men to represent them, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from amongst the brethren. So the first thing they did is they represented themselves. They sent themselves to say, hey, this is from us. They're not just making Barnabas and Paul go back. Verse 23, or they sent a letter. Here's the second thing they did. They sent a letter of explanation from James and from everybody. Verse 23, they sent this letter to them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, and to the brethren of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, there's unity amongst us, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Again, boy, there's just a lot of words in that just speak of their love and unity. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they said, hey, we're sending Judas and we're sending Silas. We're sending this letter to you with all that happened. And there's so many encouraging things in the letter. And then the fourth thing that they did is they encouraged the church. They chose encouragement over passivity by Judas and Silas teaching the church. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. You know, I am so glad for that verse today, okay? Man, that's a God thing, everybody. God put that in there so you'll not worry about the length of this message, although it is a little bit longer than I intended to be. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. Did you see that? Judas and Silas there seeking to encourage, seeking to preach, bringing the letter. They chose that in the midst of this conflict, we need to encourage one another. Sometimes in conflict, it's easier to be passive. It's easier to say, time heals all wounds, right? Sometimes we just want to say, well, time heals all wounds. I'll just step back. And I want to encourage us. Man, they're proactive in their encouragement. And though it's true, I think time does have a way of healing wounds. You know what? We need to be more proactive than just letting time pass. We need to deal with it when there's a problem like that with encouragement. And that's what they did. Hebrews 10:24, get together and encourage one another. And that's what they did. And they encouraged one another by owning up to the failure of the church of Jerusalem, people coming from us, saying things that we did not send. But we're here to tell you, this is our heart. Let me review. Here's the review. They made four choices. They chose grace by faith over grace by faith, which isn't grace at all, by faith and works. The second choice they made is they chose debate and discussion over mere dismissal. I think they chose unity over division by trying to come up with some guidelines by which they could have unity even amongst their maybe disagreement over these things, and then some of these things of how they lived. And the fourth thing, they chose encouragement over passivity. Now, my question to you this morning, and I'm done, but here's my final question, because there needs to be an application to all of this, to your heart. So here's my question to you on that very first one. Have you made the choice to rest on the grace of God by your faith rather than your works? That's the question you have to answer. Are you resting on the grace of God in Christ by faith? Or are you still dependent, like our friend yesterday at the mall, are you still dependent on that you're trying really hard to be good, and if you can just muster up, you'll add enough to what Jesus has done? See, I dare say, I'll bet you some of you are thinking that it's Jesus plus you, that you have to do a little bit more. You have to be committed, you know, and if you're not committed, you know, you are saved by trusting in Christ. And that's a choice you need to make. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm going to trust in Christ. Have you made that choice? That's a choice I'm challenging you to make this morning, even where you sit, even right now. If you haven't made that choice, that's the choice you need to make. When it comes to the other choices in the future, or maybe, man, let's not talk future, let's talk now. Is there a relationship where you've chosen dismissal over discussion and debate? Is there a choice, is there a place, a relationship where you've chosen dismissal over seeking to deal with what divides you? If it is, then you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. And you say, as much as it depends on me, I'm not going to dismiss my friend. I'm not going to dismiss my family member. I'm not going to dismiss you, as much as it depends on you. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. But as much as it depends on you, I'm not simply going to dismiss. The third one, how about unity over division? Are you committed to choose unity whenever you can? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to lay down your rights that there might be unity? You know, a lot of times it's just preference issues. It's just preference issues that divide us. And God is calling us, I think, even as James was telling the Gentiles, we need you to make this choice because we're the ones that have these rules. We need you to make these choices to choose unity over division. Would you choose unity over division? And finally, would you choose encouragement over passivity? You know, don't walk away. Don't say time heals all wounds. As much as it depends on you, be proactive. Reach out. You know, don't close the door. Let's bow our heads. You know, I guess the big question for you this morning, have you chosen grace over your efforts? Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone? The Reformation was all about helping us get back to this central truth that the early church chose, that grace is what saves us, grace through faith. And so I'm asking you today, have you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone? Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Or in the back of your mind, is it still Jesus plus how good you're being? And if it is, then just reject that. Right there where you sit this morning, say, God, forgive me. I don't want to add anything to what Jesus did. I don't want to add anything to what Jesus did. So I want to trust in you and you alone. So would you just tell Jesus right where you sit this morning, I am trusting in Jesus alone. You know, and if this has made sense to you this morning and you've had to say, wait a minute, it really has been in my mind, me plus Jesus, then I want to urge you just to let me know. I want to urge you just to say to me afterwards, say, Jimmy, you know, I need to tell you that I'm making a change. I'm trusting in Christ alone. Tell me about what God's doing in your heart. And any of these other things as well. If you want some accountability, be sure to tell me about those things. God, I just ask you to be at work in our hearts. Lord, the early church made three or four really great choices. Lord, help us to make those same choices when it comes to conflict that we might be enduring. Lord, especially when it comes to this choice of choosing, grace by faith rather than salvation by Jesus plus our own efforts. Help us to choose your grace through faith. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following exchange takes place between Pastor Jimmy and two of our young adults, Josh and Mark, who attended the Dare to Share conference. In it, they talk about how to share the gospel.
Mark and Josh, would y'all come up here? I want them to tell you, actually the three of us haven't rehearsed this, We haven't practiced it since yesterday, so we might be in trouble. But the three of us got paired together in our little outreach on Saturday afternoon, and we're going to tell you what we learned. The word gospel is the word for good news, right? It's kind of a transliteration of a Greek word. I think that's where we get gospel from. I'm not sure, where do we get gospel from? Do you know? I think it's kind of a transliteration of a Greek word, sort of. But anyway, G-O-S-P-E-L, that's how we learned to share the good news of Jesus with folks yesterday, with each one of those letters representing a truth. And so, G, Mark, we'll start with you. Can you remember G?
Yes.
Come stand up here. All right, what was G, buddy?
G means God want us to be with him.
That's right. God wants us to be with him. All right, Josh, can you remember? It's okay if you don't, because I don't remember them all, right? But it's okay. So O was what?
Our sins separate us from God.
Oh, man, these guys are doing great, aren't they? Our sins separate us from God. And yesterday, I'd put them on the spot when we got to sharing this, and I'd say, Mark, what does G stand for? And they did a good job. And then S, what's S? I was going to go next.
I got it.
You got it?
Yeah.
All right, go ahead.
Sin cannot be removed by good deeds.
Very good. Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Now, what I'm doing is I'm giving you a lacrostic to help us share the good news of Jesus with others, right? God created us for him. Our sins separate us from him. Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. You remember the next one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Paying the price for our sins, Jesus died and rose again.
Paying the price for our sins, Jesus died and rose again, right? That is really the crux of our good news, is that Jesus died for us, okay? Remember the...
Yeah.
It's E.
Yeah.
All right.
Remember
them, Jimmy? I can remember them after they say them.
E stands for, like, everyone who trusts in him alone have eternal life.
Everybody who trusts in Jesus alone has eternal life. And then all of you that went yesterday, the L is for what?
Life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever.
All right, come on, y'all. Come on. Life with Jesus starts now and goes forever, right? So real quickly, guys, what's one thing you learned from our weekend? Anything? I know, Josh, you learned a lesson yesterday afternoon. What was the lesson that you... Stand up here a little bit so they can hear you. What is the lesson you learned?
I saw this guy with a cross around his neck as we were leaving the mall, and I missed my chance.
Well, I think it's not that he missed your chance, but you know, Josh and I were walking out, and he was telling me about. He said, "Yeah, there was this guy with a cross, and I wanted to ask him about that cross." And we were talking about how when the Spirit of God prompts you, everybody, and this is for all you adults, for all of us, when the Spirit of God prompts you to speak to someone. That's when we need to act, right? That's when we need to act. And so that was a great lesson, because the next time the Spirit of God prompts Josh, he's going to try real hard to step through that open door, right? Mark, anything you learned this weekend? Anything you want to share? It's okay. Thank these guys. I mean, thank you for coming. Thanks, guys.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.